All right, what I am attempting to do is like an appendix to the study we just finished on the English Civil War. Maybe another way to see it would be a connection between the previous study we did on some time ago on Lex Rex and then the English Civil War. And to try and limit it down with Lex Rex and the Civil War, I've kind of called this lecture Rutherford and the English Independence, and just trying to look at that whole dynamic. So I'm going to try and address why the author of Lex Rex, Samuel Rutherford, was so negative toward Oliver Cromwell and the whole system that was going on in England at the time of the Civil War and afterwards, the whole Parliament issue and stuff. I'm a great admirer of Samuel Rutherford. I think he was an incredibly gifted man as far as intellectual capabilities, had tremendous courage. But I'm going to attempt to show you why I think he had this blind spot toward the Civil War and Cromwell and what was going on there. Because the English Civil War for many, and I'm one of those, appears to be the textbook application of Lex Rex. In many respects, that's just kind of how it was laid out. And unfortunately, Rutherford didn't see it like that. And so, you know, I think it does us well to wrestle with that, to try and understand, because we can learn from, if we understand what he was seeing and why he was seeing what he was seeing, whether positive or negative, we can learn something from that. And so I had to do some digging to try and understand and give my opinion. I'm not an expert on the English Civil War. I'm not an expert on Samuel Rutherford. But I'll give you my opinion of what I think was going on there and let you wrestle with that for a while. So in 1636, Charles I set in place the Book of Canons. So we just do a little bit of history background here just to put things in context. The Book of Canons is kind of church law governing stuff. He put that in place in Scotland. And the king's intention was to bring the church in Scotland into line with the church in England. And these new church laws said that excommunication was the punishment for anyone who said that the king didn't have complete authority in the church. You would be excommunicated if you said the prelacy, the priesthood, as established in the Anglican Church of England, if you said that was unbiblical, or if you made any church rules and structure changes without the permission of the king. Preachers also had to obtain a license from the bishop if they were going to preach in an area outside their normal sphere where they preached. And the canons also forbade the preachers, pastors, from making up their own prayers. They had to do the prayers that were provided. And at this stage, this was in the process. The new prayer book hadn't yet been released. It was going to come out shortly. But pastors couldn't just make up their own prayers. The king wanted uniformity in the whole church within his realm. So in July of 1636, Samuel Rutherford was removed from his church in Anworth and banished to the city of Aberdeen, which was a stronghold of Episcopalianism. So he was kind of silenced and neutralized by putting him in this hotbed of Anglicanism. The following July the 23rd, 1637, that was the day assigned by the king for the launching of the new prayer book in Edinburgh. And this riot broke out, as we heard before, against the king's order. The General Assembly in Scotland, that's the church governing body in Scotland, then condemned the prayer book and abolished Episcopalian church government by bishops and adopted the Presbyterian government. The church then mobilized itself in February of 1639 and got the nation to take the oath known as the National Covenant. So all these things are moving fairly rapidly. Scotland committed itself to defending the Reformed faith and rejected any changes without the authority of the Kirk and Parliament, the church governing bodies. In the spring of 1639, Charles marched his army towards Scotland, and the Scots prepared to fight their king. Charles was outnumbered and outgunned, and so he made peace before the battle began, and he returned to London. The English Parliament, if you remember, Charles had disbanded. The English Parliament was the one who raised money for war. The reason Charles had such a weak army, because he didn't have enough money. So he called Parliament back in order to get more money so he could go back and fight the Scots and be better prepared. Parliament challenged the king. The king disbanded Parliament again, organized an army nevertheless, marched back to Scotland. Scotland this time marched into England. Charles once again sought terms of peace, and he had to go back to raise Parliament now, because the Scots demanded, you're going to have to pay us X amount before we will leave England. We're going to possess England until you pay us for the expenses of causing trouble with us, and we raise an army, it's costing us money. So Charles called back Parliament to foot the bill, and Parliament at this time immediately established itself and flexed its muscles against the king. And I'm not going to recount all that we covered. But what takes center stage is a great struggle over authority. There's a great struggle over authority. Who wields the authority? And both the state and the church and the king are involved. Parliament and the church. All these aspects are now thrown into the mix. Then eventually war broke out between the king and Parliament in 1642. And Parliament, desperate for help, agreed to the Solemn League and Covenant with the Scottish Covenanters in August of 1643. In this document, the English Parliament said that they would reform their religion. And now this is a quote from the National League and Covenant that was agreed to by the English Parliament with the Scots. They would reform their religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. Okay, there's nothing distinctive there about Presbyterianism. They just said, yes, we'll do that. We'll reform the church according to the word of God. Parliament determined that crucial to peace in the state was peace in the church. And so at the same time here, they agreed with this national covenant with Scotland, that at the same time, this is when they called the Westminster Assembly together, right? At the exact same time, end of 43. They said, if we're going to have reformation in the state, we need a church that has true doctrine and it's based on God's word. And so Parliament called the Westminster Assembly. And even by doing that, they were flexing their muscles against the king, saying, you don't have sole authority, supreme authority over the church. And so this power struggle continued. So thus in 1643, the Westminster Assembly was put into motion. The commission from Parliament given to the Westminster Divines. Okay, so the Divines came under the call of Parliament, and then they were commissioned by Parliament, and they were told to come up with a form of church government, liturgy, and catechism for England and Ireland. The Scottish Kirk then was invited by the Parliament to send a delegation of Scottish Divines or commissioners, and it really was only a handful. There were three ruling elders who came and attended the Parliament, and four pastors, Rutherford, Bailey, Gillespie, and Henderson. They were all giants in the Scottish mind. And so Rutherford took up his seat at the Westminster Assembly on November the 20th, 1643. Now Rutherford had done a lot of work on his Lex Rex before coming to England, but he had put it on the back burner. However, in January of 64, so he's just arrived at the end of November, January 64, this book is published, The Sacred and Royal Prerogative of Christian Kings. And so Rutherford, in his spare time, worked through the winter, the spring, and the summer of 1644, rewriting and finishing Lex Rex in a way that was refuting this book that had been published. In essence, Rutherford was defending the Covenanters' resistance to Charles I, because remember, when Charles had marched up and they had resisted the king. So he is defending that fundamentally. And Lex Rex tells us it was published with authority in October of 1644, meaning it had the backing of Parliament. In those days, the mindset was you just didn't go and publish something. You needed authority to publish, and you either got it from the king or you got it from the civil authorities. And so publishing was very controlled. You couldn't just go and write any stupid idea that you wanted. They believed they had to control that. In the assembly, the Scottish delegates vigorously defended the Presbyterian form of church government. And Rutherford took on the Independents and the Erastians. Erastians were a group that believed that the bigger matters of the church actions needed to be submitted to the state. So they said, the Presbyterians, if, you know, excommunication, the big matters, all those kinds of things, we can just leave that in the hands of the church. That needed to be confirmed by the state. They wanted that check and balance on it. So Rutherford was debating both these camps. Rutherford, in his book, The Divine Right of Church Government, said that the Lord had in Scripture established a perfect platform of church government, which left no liberty or latitude to magistrates or churches whatsoever. Okay, so that's his, he's starting to get a feel now for how strongly he felt about Presbyterianism. His strong position on this is critical to our understanding of him and our understanding of his times. In one of his letters, he said, the independency of single congregations are contrary to God's word. So he's got a very strong, what he believes is a biblical mandate. He also believed that suspensions, excommunications, and the ordering of ministers, the ordaining of ministers could only be carried out by the higher courts in the Presbyterian system. Okay, so the Erastians wanted a check on the Presbyterians' ability to excommunicate. The Presbyterians want to check on the local congregation's ability to excommunicate, and so Rutherford put those in that camp. What's critical in solving our puzzle is to realize that for Rutherford, Presbyterian church government was by divine right. It was the only form of church government revealed in Scripture, and therefore, true faith in Christ and true faithfulness to Him were inseparable from Presbyterianism. It was as simple as that, cut and dry. That's it. One of the passages he used to support his claim was Acts 15. I don't have time to go into it now, but as we've seen, Acts 15, if anything, Acts 15 could support the Westminster Assembly, not Presbyterian church government and court structures and stuff. And then you've got Corinthians that comes 5 years later, and you still don't see a developed Presbyterian system, which is supposedly Acts 15 already had this sophisticated system, which we know from Acts 15 itself, not all the churches were represented, and therefore they had to send people to go and tell them the outcome of the thing. So that's not a good verse to support Presbyterianism. Moreover, the Scottish Presbyterians and Presbyterians in the English grouping and Parliament, they blamed the independent Calvinists for the multitude of Christian sects, the Quakers, the Baptists, the Arminians, and on, all these that existed in London, because they tolerated rather than outlawed these different teachings. So they were looking to outlaw anything that wasn't in line with strict Presbyterian Reformed understanding of all the details. In Rutherford's mind, the independents were lumped into the same bag as the Arminians and the Antinomians. These people were opposed and antagonistic to God's truth. That's how he viewed them, and that was his feeling toward their position. Cromwell weighed into the Presbyterian independent debate on behalf of the New Model Army, which was predominantly independent in nature, and he wrote a letter to Parliament saying that what really mattered was that Presbyterians and Independents all have the same spirit of faith and power. Cromwell's position was that true Christian union was found not in external forms, but it was an internal, and the sword should not be used to impart religious beliefs for things that were things of the mind or the heart. So basically he was saying, leave men's consciences alone. Rutherford called Cromwell's letter, this letter of Cromwell's, he called it the scandalous and unsound in one of his letters. Oh, no, sorry, in his book. Sorry. He says that in his book, Survey of Antichrist. So scurrilous and unsound. Scandalous and unsound. One of Cromwell's stated principles regarding religious toleration was that men who believe, this is Cromwell's quote, men who believe in Jesus Christ and walk in a profession answerable to that faith, men who believe in the remission of sins through the blood of Christ and free justification by the blood of Christ, who live upon the grace of God, are members of Jesus Christ and are to him the apple of his eye. Whoever has this faith, let him form what he will. And John Owen agreed with that and stood side by side with Cromwell on this point and on this very issue. They stood in these days together. And then they both agreed, and this is another quote, this is in D'Aubigné. He says that, talking about the whole civil war and all that transpired, this was Cromwell's position. He said this, talking about religious liberty, this is this liberty he's just described here. He says, this is the peculiar interest all this while contended for. This is what we're trying, this is what we've been fighting for through all this time, is this kind of liberty for the true Christian to live his life as a Christian, so that people of faith might worship and serve the Lord in accordance with their consciences. On the other hand, Rutherford wanted the civil magistrate to outlaw anything that wasn't strict Presbyterianism. So there was a very different idea of what the nation should look like as a Christian nation. Reformation of religion and of the church and of the state all require true faith in Jesus Christ. This is certainly true. But for Rutherford, the inescapable external manifestation of true faith was Presbyterian church government. Therefore, in his mind, the reformation of religion was inseparable from Presbyterianism, which meant that the reformation of the church was impossible without Presbyterianism, and therefore the reformation of the state was impossible without Presbyterianism. So this whole thing comes down to this is the ultimate fulcrum that everything rests on is Presbyterianism. It's true faith, it's true religion, and it's the only way that we're going to reform the state. If we don't have this, we have nothing to work with. We have nowhere to begin. We cannot do anything. The fundamental core for preserving Reformed Protestantism was Presbyterianism. This was the catalyst for victory in the religious and civil realms. It was, according to Rutherford, the higher church courts that provided the stability and the strength to overcome all obstacles in both church and state. It was trained ministers meeting in these higher courts that were able to resolve all issues over doctrine and practice, and therefore this system was inseparable from God's method of reformation. This was a fundamental building block in any true God-glorifying reforming of anything. Keep in mind the distinction between the Covenanters in Scotland and the Kirk. The Covenanters were more a political body, like you had the Covenanters controlling Parliament and they covenanted. The whole nation covenanted. But really, when you talk about the Covenanters as the main authority body, you're talking about Parliament as the Covenanters. And then you got the Kirk, which was your Presbyterian structure of church, with the General Assembly being the mouthpiece of that and their representatives. So the National Covenant was fundamentally what Parliament bound itself to, although the whole nation was part of that and agreed to the terms. In 1647, when Charles was in English custody, the new model army sent their forces and took charge of the king. And when they did that, the Scots, Covenanters, they started to panic, because these independents now had the king, and they really didn't know what to do with these independents. And so at that stage, what they did, they sent some guys to negotiate with the king secretly, and that's what came up with what was called the engagement, where Scotland agreed to support the king, to reinstate him to power, if he agreed to allow Presbyterianism to become the church government of England for 3 years. And so that was the engagement, the secret deal that was agreed to. So that's the Covenanters doing that. It's not the Kirk. And this, they're going to see a clash now in Scotland between the Covenant of Parliament and the Kirk. The majority of the Kirk said that violated the terms of the National Covenant. Now, it wasn't a major majority. It was a slight majority. So almost a majority, but less than a majority, of the Kirk agreed with Parliament's actions, the Covenanters' actions. A slightly bigger majority in the Kirk disagreed and said that was wrong. And fundamentally, it was in the General Assembly that they had, it was a small majority that rejected that agreement. And they rejected it, all I've read is they've rejected it for making terms with King Charles limiting this thing to 3 years, Presbyterianism. I've never anywhere read that the majority of the Kirk, which would have been Rutherford included in that group that rejected that agreement that was made, the engagement, I've never anywhere read that they were upset with the agreement because the Parliament had made a deal with a tyrannical king who should have been executed. Nowhere is that ever mentioned. That's not how they viewed that whole situation at all. They did not regard this as tyranny, bringing Charles back. Okay, so you can't lump Rutherford on the stage saying, okay, he was really for, he was against this deal with the king. But you still don't read in Rutherford or anywhere else in that it was because they thought this was tyrannical. So those who produced this engagement, they became called the engagers because they engaged the king and they were going to support the king. So now the engagers managed to raise an army in Scotland because that was the idea, that was the plan. And they were going to go and defeat the English and put Charles back on the throne. But as we know, Cromwell defeated the Covenanters in August of 1648. Okay, so now you're back at the struggle in Scotland. The Scots are trying to make sense of what's going on here. On his deathbed, in September of 1648, he actually died in December, George Gillespie. Now, he's a giant, so he dies early on, so he then fades from the picture. But on his deathbed, he made a statement that warned against association and compliance with malignant enemies of truth and godliness, meaning you made an agreement with King Charles. And the engagers in Gillespie's mind, the people who supported this deal, they were now malignants. Okay, so you've got this split coming in the Scottish Church of interpreting these circumstances that are going on. And Gillespie also said that the Lord was about to purge his churches. Okay, and then he dies with that message. Rutherford was in full support of Gillespie's position. And so this purging idea was very important in Rutherford's mind. And it became the guiding principle, the guiding light for the hardliners within the Kirk, whereby they set about purging the malignants from both church and state. Charles was tried and executed. Okay, they couldn't do it yet, but that was their agenda. Charles was tried and executed by the end of January 1649. In the same month, the Kirk, who had basically gained controlling influence over Parliament in Scotland, got them to pass the Act of Classes. So Parliament passes this Act of Classes that basically banned anyone who supported the engagement from serving in public office or in the military. So if you were on the side of this agreement with Charles, you now got cut out of military and out of politics. On the other hand, the people of Scotland were unanimously hostile toward the execution of King Charles. Now, the church is kind of controlling the parliament. They've got the influence in there. They haven't yet taken over, but they've got the major influence. And the party had made an agreement, basically the Kirk party had made an agreement with Cromwell. When Cromwell came in to defeat the engagers, Cromwell said, "I will withdraw from Scotland if you promise not to put another royal on the throne, or exiled to," I forget, well, there was another agreement, I forget what it was. Because of this unanimous outcry in Scotland against the execution of Charles I, they withdrew from their agreement with Cromwell, and they immediately announced Charles II is going to be king of Scotland, Ireland and Scotland. The Kirk party said that Charles had to first accept the covenant and agree to establishing Presbyterianism in the three kingdoms, England, Ireland, and Scotland, as well as uproot the independent sects. Okay, that was his commission. We'll make you king, this is your objective. There was a great purging of the state and army in line with Gillespie's idea of what was needed. Several thousand officers and men were expelled from the army because they didn't measure up to the necessary level of godliness. Some say there was as many as 80 veteran officers and 3,000 experienced soldiers. Rutherford fully supported this idea. Scotland's declared intention was to overthrow the English Parliament. Cromwell therefore began marching north with his army. A month before the Battle of Dunbar in Scotland, Rutherford wrote to his friend General Gilbert Kerr, who was about to face Cromwell. Rutherford encouraged Kerr by telling him that all the swords of England were nothing, and that on Kerr's side was the sword of Gideon, which was the sword of the Lord. And Rutherford said, "I desire not to be rash in judging, but I am a stranger to the mind of Christ. If our adversaries, who have unjustly invaded us, be not now in the camp of those who make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them at length, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they who are with him," that is with the Lord, "are called and chosen and faithful." So he's writing to the general, giving him all this encouragement. This is God's battle, and God's going to smite this Cromwell. As we know, September 3rd, 1650, Cromwell carries out this devastating victory against the Scottish army at the Battle of Dunbar. And Rutherford is devastated, absolutely devastated. His whole theology is turned on its head, because he's got this eschatological hope. He believed that Scotland was leading the light of bringing the gospel and the kingdom and the everything to the world, that it was going to be this launching pad for the whole world. And there's godliness. We've purged. We've done all these things. And we lose the battle. 2 days after this Battle of Dunbar, Rutherford wrote to General Kerr and said, "Cromwell and his army," he says, "I shall not say, but there may be, and are, several sober and godly among them, who have either joined through misinformation, or have gone alongst with the rest in the simplicity of their hearts, not knowing anything." Okay, so there are some Christians there, but ignorant. So he says, "Cromwell and his army fight in an unjust cause against the Lord's secret ones. And now to the trampling of the worship of God and persecuting the people of God in England and Ireland, he has brought on his score the blood of the people of God in Scotland." It's all Cromwell's fault. Rutherford then wrote to General Kerr again on November the 23rd, clearly counseling him to strike again at the invading enemy who had shed the blood of the Lord's people. On December the 1st, Kerr launched another attack and was again soundly defeated. He was wounded and he was captured. And the English blamed this battle on Rutherford. He incited it, they said, by his instructions to Kerr. It was a very, calling him, you know, "Gideon, you're the guy, you've been called for this time, you're the one who needs to strike." And Kerr had great respect for Rutherford and responded. Rutherford continued to push the idea that more purging was needed, because losing battles meant God was displeased with something like Achan. And so they needed to do more extensive purging. By this stage, others in the church and the state were turning from this idea of purging, believing that the army had been purged too much. On December the 14th, the General Assembly of Scotland ruled that purges of the army could be relaxed. We don't have to be so stringent. Rutherford and a minority of others opposed this ruling, stating that more thorough purges were needed. And so you had this crack forming in the Kirk. The Remonstrance group believed that the Scots should not support the king until he had demonstrated that he had truly embraced the covenant. Okay, so they became called the Remonstrance. They wrote this Remonstrance to Parliament and said, "Look here, these are the conditions. He needs to have demonstrated true faith, true commitment." The pro-royalists were called the resolutioners, because they believed the resolution calling for the relaxing of purging. So let's pull the purgings back. That'll get Scotland back on its feet. We get back on track. This is how we get Presbyterian established. Rather than just saying, no, we need to purge. And so we're remonstrating against the king being accepted until he's proven. The resolutioners are saying, no, we need to withdraw the purging. And so you've got this divide forming in the Scottish church. And now others joined the Remonstrants, and then this group grew, and they became known as the Protesters. So you had the Protesters and the Resolutioners now, as the two groups fighting within the Kirk. The Resolutioners quickly gained more influence in the military and the civil realm, and they went ahead with the coronation of Charles II on January the 1st, 1651. In April, the Synod of Fife, this was now Samuel Rutherford's synod, in his own area, they approved the commission's ruling on relaxing the purges. Rutherford dissented. Then in June, the Act of Classes, that was the one excluding engagers from the military. And in June, the Act of Classes was repealed in Parliament. In July, the General Assembly met. Rutherford and some others protested the lawfulness of an assembly where some remonstrants had been excluded, stating that they would consider the assembly's proceedings null and void. Rutherford never attended another General Assembly meeting in the Church of Scotland. And the feud between the Resolutioners and Rutherford continued throughout his life. He died at the end of March in 1661, his book having been outlawed by King Charles and burned, and a number of godly preachers executed by Charles, as he would have been if he hadn't have died before they came to fetch him. Charles II had been a disaster for the Reformed faith in Britain. Much more could be added of the goings-on there and the turmoil, but we have enough to try and draw some conclusions and see if we can learn something. We have an incredibly capable and gifted man. We have incredibly godly. Rutherford's letters are possibly one of the highest-selling, longest-serving devotional pieces of Christian literature that is around, and people of all Christian cross-section go to it for the devotion and stuff. And yet, in my mind, you've got some glaring holes and blind spots. And it would have to start with his conviction that the divine right of Presbyterian church government was an absolute inescapable thing. And this impaired his ability to interpret the critical kingdom issues that were at stake in that day. If he had been able to get past that, and Cromwell reached out to all these Scottish divines, he reached out to them and sought their hand. He was very patient with some of the kind of way he was received by them and the things they said about him. When you add to this his equally stringent application of the National Covenant to the functioning of national life in Scotland, you have, in my mind, one of the biggest ironies of the Reformation period. The Presbyterian court system of government was absolutely critical for any reformation of church or state. Okay, that's what Rutherford believed. Trained men meeting in synod or general assembly was the only sure protection against an arbitrary handling of the truth, until you disagree with them. Which Rutherford demonstrated. He went against his own synod of Fife, and he went against the general assembly, and never again met with the general assembly, because he believed that this ruling was wrong. And the General Assembly agreed with the ruling that was the Scottish Parliament was undertaking. Rutherford, the champion of liberty, wanted to enforce Presbyterianism upon everyone in England and Ireland. Cromwell, the tyrant, wanted true Christians to be guided by conscience with respect to the religious forms. You see, the National Covenant, in the way Rutherford was and Gillespie were trying to apply it, was a misunderstanding of how nations are discipled. You don't disciple nations by declaring nations Christians and applying the Christian standard for a pastor to every person in the nation. And if you don't measure up, you can't, because you're reforming law. You're getting people to conform to law and to structure and to godly principles. And if they're conforming to godly principles that are like our Constitution, if unbelievers like Thomas Jefferson are abiding by principles of our Constitution and holding to them, we're not evaluating their spirituality and thinking, well, we need to purge them out because that's what God is not looking for. It's a complete misunderstanding. And so, you know, I'm not sure how others were hoping or going to apply the National Covenant, but in the direction it went with the purging, at least initially getting accepted, and Rutherford till the end of his life pushing for it, it was a mistake. It was a blind spot in the understanding. Rutherford claimed that the Independents and Cromwell were enemies of true reform. But it was Rutherford's influence. He was an incredibly influential man, highly respected around the world at this stage. And his position here was very powerfully impacting upon others. If he had have come on the cause of Cromwell, had have seen these issues and realized that we can work together with these independents, he in many respects said in some of his writings that the independents and us have so much in agreement. You know, when he's in the Westminster, all the debates are going on. He was just incredibly frustrated with them when it came to Presbyterianism and church government. But in so many other areas, says we're in such agreement with these independents, these reformed Calvinistic independents. It's this one thing was the sticking block in his throat, and he couldn't get past it. And then he became very, the Scottish guys, Bailey as well, wrote more about it, but they became very frustrated and angry with these independents that wouldn't budge and kept dragging this out. And so Rutherford's influence, not Lexwack. Lexwack is brilliant, and it had its influence and continues to have its influence. But the influence of Rutherford in misapplying, I think, misunderstanding the true application of Lexwack in this context because of these two blind mistakes in his thinking, he was the one who opposed true reform in Britain. And so it's good to maybe reflect on that, and I'm sure I'm stepping on lots of toes as I present my case like this, but we can learn from the negative side of, you know, making sure that when we're on an unbudging position, it better be pretty clear from Scripture. You can be blinded by something that can have incredible impacts across the board. I know that's brief. It's a huge topic, and I really have not done it its due justice. But those are my thoughts on it.